Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Heavenly Father, surely you see and hear your people who have gathered together with exuberant hearts, lively worship, expressing their love for you and their expectation and anticipation of your goodness. Lord, you said in your word that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And so, knowing whom we serve and what you've promised, we expect nothing less. Our expectation comes from you and is directed to you. We pray, Father, you'd help us continue in worship with listening hearts and attentive spirits. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there were three men that were having an argument as to whose profession was the oldest. Now, there were three of them, as I mentioned. One was a doctor, a surgeon. The other was an engineer. And the other was a politician. Well, the surgeon said, "My profession must be the oldest because the Bible says that when God created woman, he carved a rib out of Adam and made a woman. So that makes my profession the oldest." And the engineer said, "Well, go back a little bit. Remember, God created the heavens and the earth from chaos and turned chaos into order. That's the job of an engineer." And the politician smiled big and he said, "Ah, but who created the chaos?" That's just a great opener for this kind of season that we're in our country. Well, it's also good for what we're about to read, because in Israel, the people had been crying out for a king. If we remember back a few books in the book of 1 Samuel, they said, "We want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. We want a king to have a central government. We want a strong military. And we want a king that will judge us. We want to be like other nations." Israel, as a nation, was different. God was in charge up to this point. It was God who opened up the Red Sea. It was God who delivered them from the Egyptians. It was God who preserved them through the wilderness. It was God who threw down the walls of Jericho. It was God leading the nation. And what made Israel so unique is that they were unlike all the other nations. And it's sad that they wanted to be just like all of the other nations. That saddened the prophet Samuel's heart. And God said, "Samuel, they're not really rebelling against you. Don't take it to heart. Their rebellion is against me." They wanted a king. And they got a king. His name was Saul. And he was not a good choice. But we entered into a period of the monarchy, the united monarchy. That's a phrase that is a part of Israel's history. Three kings formed the united monarchy: Saul, David, and Solomon. And they're in succession. And then the kingdom splits up, and we're going to see that tonight. Saul is gone, his reign is over. David is gone, his reign is over. And we're going to see the transition here from David to Solomon. Now, during this united monarchy, it was a period of great physical expansion. It was also an era of learning and wisdom. David wrote songs and psalms. There was beautiful poetic expressions in his reign. Of course, Solomon continues that, as we'll see tonight. He was also a prolific writer, a poet, a songwriter. Brilliant indeed. He also expanded the kingdom, as I mentioned. He took the kingdom of Israel from sort of a small Middle Eastern state to a geographical superpower, expanding its borders from the Mediterranean toward the Euphrates River, which is presently in Iraq, and from the Red Sea and Arabia in the south all the way up to Lebanon. Under Solomon, he developed a strong navy, a fleet of ships, a merchant marine. And they became very, very powerful. But while they grew physically and militarily, they grew weak spiritually. There was an increase of national prosperity. There was a decrease of spirituality all at the same time. Now, the book of 1 Kings covers a period of about 120, 130 years from the reign of Solomon, which begins the book, to the reign of Ahaziah, which ends the book. About 120, 130 years. We don't know who wrote this book. There's a big question mark after the word author. We don't know. There's a tradition that says the prophet Jeremiah wrote it. It's a tradition that comes from Judaism. Actually, the Talmud, one of the Jewish writings, ascribes the writing of 1 Kings to Jeremiah. But we don't know. It doesn't really follow his style as we read it in the book of Jeremiah. But somebody wrote it. Could have been Jeremiah. Could have been somebody else. Let me give you a division of the book. You could divide the book in two sections. Chapters 1 through 11 and then chapters 12 through 22. And it's easy to divide the book. It's easy to get an overall scope. The first part is a united kingdom. The second part is a divided kingdom. A united kingdom under Solomon, a divided kingdom into two different nations, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. In the first 11 chapters, the United Kingdom is the reign of Solomon. That will be highlighted, and we'll spend most of our time there tonight. And then, chapters 12 through 22, the divided kingdom, is not the reign of Solomon, but the reign of several. There'll be several kings in the north and in the south that are competing with each other. And because they're also mentioned in the books of Chronicles, as well as Kings, we're not going to spend a lot of time there tonight because it will be repetitive and we'll catch it later on. Let's take chapter 1, verse 1. Now King David was old, advanced in years. This is the end of David's life. And you ought to know something. The end of David's life was not tranquil, was not peaceful. I know we have this idea that when I grow old, it's just going to kind of slow down a little bit. Life will be peaceful. It doesn't always work that way. Anybody who knows the human race knows that we get fraught with frailty the older we get. And David the king notwithstanding. He had all sorts of problems growing older. In fact, he seems to turn a bit senile, forgetting his promises, forgetting some of his contracts. Also, he needs nursing care, and at the same time, there's a rebellion going on in his house. But it says King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Now, we learn by putting a few figures together, one out of 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, and here, that when David died, he was 70 years old. That's not really that old. Yet it says here, he was old and advanced in years, but he died, according to all these figures, at 70 years old. So he's not physically, 70 really isn't that old by today's standards, certainly. But I will say this, David lived a hard life. He was burned out. If you know his history, you know the kind of things he faced, the kind of things he did, and the kind of things that happened as a consequence to his choices. His body was probably shot. We get a little glimpse of this at the end of 2 Samuel. In chapter 21, it's David's last recorded battle with the Philistines, and the Bible says David grew faint. First time it's ever written to describe David. He was such a good warrior. But there, that last battle, he started feeling it took a toll on him. He grew faint. And now at 70, he's going to die. In verse 5 of chapter 1, David's son, a stepbrother of Solomon, is mentioned. Notice, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to run before him. Now, this is David's fourth son. He has a lot of kids. I can't keep track of them. He had 8 wives, if that tells you anything. He had lots of kids. And he had lots of problems with his kids, didn't he? Several have died already. Amnon was killed by brother Absalom, stepbrother Absalom. Absalom was killed by his commander Joab. And he had a couple of other sons die. His second son by Abigail Chileab died, and also the first son that was birthed to him by Bathsheba died. So he had lots of family problems and deaths among his sons. But then he also had sons that were in rebellion against him. It took a toll on David's life as well. And an interesting thing that I've noted about David, it seems to be that David didn't discipline his children. He was sort of an aloof father, didn't get involved, never made a confrontation. Which is interesting that here you have a guy who's able to lead a nation, but not able to lead his own family. And his stepbrother, Adonijah's stepbrother, Solomon, will have a lot to say in the book of Proverbs about raising children. Here's a couple of nuggets. Proverbs 29 verse 15 says, "A child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Why do you write that? Probably because he saw that in his own family with how his dad raised his kids. And Proverbs 13 verse 24, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but whoever loves him will discipline him promptly." So here you have Adonijah, the fourth son of David, by one of his wives named here Haggith, who exalts himself and says, "I'm going to be the king." In verse 11, Nathan the prophet hears what's going on and quickly tells Bathsheba, who tells David, and apparently David had told either Nathan or Bathsheba, no, Solomon is going to take my place as the king. But maybe he had forgotten about that. So they quickly tell David, and Solomon is put in his place as the king. Chapter 2 is the death of David and his final instructions to now the new king, not Adonijah, but King Solomon. Look at verse 10. We have David's obituary. "So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." In a few months, we'll be walking around the city of David, in that valley of the Kidron where the kings were buried, and David's tomb is still to this day. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now before David dies, Solomon is now the new king. David takes him aside and gives him some practical instructions regarding some people who are in the kingdom. There is some political house cleaning that needs to take place. David had a good cabinet of people, good staff. However, they could pose potential problems to Solomon. Solomon was young and inexperienced. David was a strong, firm leader, knew how to get things done, knew how to manage well. He was seasoned. So though these people were good for David, David could handle them because he was a strong leader. Solomon, however, young and inexperienced, may not be able to handle those people. So he mentions a couple to them. One is Joab. Joab was his commander-in-chief, but Joab was the guy that murdered Absalom. He was the guy that murdered Abner, the commander-in-chief of Saul, when he defected or tried to David. Also killed Amasa, his brother. And so there's blood on his hands, and David knows this guy's a wild card, and he warns Solomon. Another guy in the list is a guy by the name of Shimei. Shimei was the man who cursed David when there was the revolt of Absalom against David, and David had to flee Jerusalem going over the Mount of Olives out into the wilderness. It seemed that there was this guy who was by the side of the road named Shimei, who took the opportunity to get mad at David, throw dust in the air and curse him. And David forgave him, but he said, "Watch out for that gnarly, wily Shimei. Don't let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace," he tells him. Now in chapter 3, we read in verse 3 that Solomon loved the Lord, walked in the statutes of his father David. Verse 5, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said," get this, "God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?'" It was an interesting question that Kevin and Nate were asking people on the streets and then asked each other. If somebody gave you $1 million today, what would you do with it? Here, it seems that God gives to Solomon a blank check. His name is on it. Solomon just has to fill in what he wants. He can have anything. Ask. What do you want? I'll give it to you. What would you do? What would you ask for? It's an interesting question, and it really happened to this guy, Solomon. I don't really know what I'd ask for. Probably I'd want to cop out and say, look, Lord, you know best. You know better than I what I need, so give me what you think I need. But he could ask anything he wanted. And it's interesting what he asked for. And I'll tell you what's going on, I think, in Solomon's heart. He's the king. He's excited. But the weight of responsibility of his dad's kingdom is sort of sinking in at this point. He knows he needs wisdom to handle people, to make decisions, to expand the kingdom, to build the temple. His dad had given him plans already. So he needs God's wisdom. And you've heard that old saying that says, life is short, play hard. I think his motto was, life is short, pray hard and pray well. He prayed hard and he prayed smart. And in verse 8, he says, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart. Literally, a hearing heart. Lord, help me to hear your voice. Help me make decisions that reflect what you are saying about us as your people. To judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord. That Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself or asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked the life of your enemies, but you've asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you. And in verse 13, also I have given you what you haven't asked for, riches and honor, etc. Now, follow that thought, keep that in mind, and go down to chapter 4 now and look at verse 29 of that chapter. Chapter 4, next one, verse 29. And God gave Solomon, summing up this whole event, summing it up, God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. I love that description. In other words, Solomon, when he reigned as a political ruler, he not only had brains, but he had heart. He not only made wise decisions with his head, he had, as it says, largeness of heart. I think it's great for any leader, especially any political leader, to have both. Smart, but a large heart. Because you can be smart, but knowledge puffs up. Love builds up, the Bible tells us. And you can be smart, but cold and aloof and harsh. If, on the other hand, however, you're all heart and no brains, you're going to be soft and sentimental and a weak leader. But to have both combined is beautiful. In fact, that's a good prayer for us to ask. Ask God for our hearts to grow. Lord, help me to grow, be large-hearted, filled with grace and your love. After all, that's how Jesus said the world will know that we're his disciples if we love one another. It's our largeness of heart, as Solomon has here and is displayed. Well, Solomon was wise. He built a temple. He reshaped the city of Jerusalem, building new streets, new public buildings, expanded the borders of the kingdom. In chapter 4, verse 32, it indicates his writing ability as he composed 3,000 proverbs, some of which we have in the book of Proverbs, 1,005 songs. Wouldn't you love to have the tunes, the scores to Solomon's music? He was also the main author of the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Now, chapter 5 through 10 has an emphasis. These chapters together, chapters 5 through 10, describe the splendor of King Solomon. How great he was as a builder, as a scholar, how famous he became as people heard about him from around the world and came there to check it out. He built a temple. Now, the temple, according to 1 Chronicles 28, which has a parallel, you'll find a parallel between Kings and Chronicles. There's some overlapping history. We'll explain why in another study. But in 1 Chronicles 28, it indicates that David already had plans drawn up for the temple. For the temple structure, for the vestibule, for some of the structure implements of the temple. But he wasn't allowed to build it. And he passed those plans on to his son Solomon, who will build the temple. How does he do it? Well, first he forms a friendship with a family friend. There was a guy up in Tyre, the city of Tyre on the Mediterranean coast up in Lebanon, named Hiram. Hiram was the king of Tyre, was a friend of Solomon's dad, David, and now he's a friend of King Solomon. And Solomon asked for help to build this. So Hiram says, sure, I'll give you people and I'll give you free access to the land to cut down cedar, which much of the temple was built with cedar wood. And they entered into this agreement. Solomon, in this section, agrees to pay him 130,000 bushels of wheat and 120 gallons of olive oil every year in exchange for some people who had wisdom working with cedar wood and access to those forests. Go down to verse 13 of chapter 5. We'll discover how many workers worked on this building. We read, King Solomon raised up a labor force out of Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. He sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon, 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens. These were the big muscle guys. 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, beside 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies. So these were the supervisors who supervised the work who labored in the temple. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. Altogether, 183,000 men were the workforce for Solomon's temple. 183,000 men. 30,000 would go up to Lebanon and help, selecting the trees, cutting down the trees, bringing materials down. And those 30,000 worked in shifts. 10,000 worked a month. And then those 10,000 were off 2 months. I kind of like that. It's a good job. You work for a month, hard, hard labor. You take a vacation for 2 months. Go back for a month, 2 months off. 30,000 did that so that at any given time there were 10,000 people up in Lebanon helping select those trees and bring down the materials. Then there were 70,000 grunt laborers. These are the big guy, muscle guys who would carry this stuff. 80,000 stone cutters and 3,300 supervisors. So a huge force to build the temple. Okay. The Temple of Solomon represents the very pinnacle, the zenith of Solomon's glory. And I want to describe it to you for just a few moments. Because it is one of the major topics in the books of Kings and Chronicles. A lot is mentioned about the temple. In fact, the temple becomes the very heart of Judaism, the heart of their social life. It was the centerpiece of their life. Listen to this. There's a little writing called the Midrash, a commentary on Judaism that says the center or the heart of the world is the nation of Israel. And the center or the heart of the nation of Israel is the city of Jerusalem. And the heart of the city of Jerusalem is the temple. In other words, they say the temple of Solomon is the very epicenter of God's plan on earth, God's program on earth. It's the very center of the world. And it was certainly the center of their social life. Okay. The temple of Solomon was twice the dimensions of the tabernacle. That helps sum it up. If you remember the dimensions of the tabernacle, I don't know if you do, maybe you wrote them down. But Think of going into the court of the tabernacle. Remember that tent structure? And they had a cloth wall around it. Once you get into that courtyard, you look and you see a tent in front of you. And the tent that you see in front of you is divided up into two sections. Holy place in the front, Holy of Holies behind it. The tent during the tabernacle days was 15 feet wide by 45 feet deep, divided into two. The temple was twice that, 30 feet wide, 90 feet deep. When it comes to the height of the temple, it wasn't double, but three times as high, or 45 feet high from bottom to top of the tabernacle. Though it was relatively small, I know it's double the size of the tabernacle, but 30 by 90, that's 2,700 square feet. That's how big the temple was. The Temple of Solomon, the building itself, was only 2,700 square feet. But what a building it was. Get this, white limestone, cedar planking. Can you just imagine the smell of that building? Lined with cedar, overlaid with gold in some places. So though it was only 2,700 square feet, to reproduce that today would be roughly $11 million. So we're talking about a small building, 2,700 square feet, with a price of $4,000 per square foot to build. Very ornate, very costly. It took Solomon 7.5 years to finish it. While it was being built during those 7.5 years, it was said, and it's recorded in the Bible here, you couldn't hear the sound of a hammer because the stones were cut away from the site, taken to the temple site, and slid into place. And it was so precise, you couldn't even put a knife blade between the stones. So precise were they. Now, some of these stones were quite large. 80 tons, 100 tons. You say, Skip, how do you know that? You know how I know that? They're still there. After all of this time, some of the stones of Solomon's temple can be seen today in the city of Jerusalem. There's traces of it. Because, you know, you can destroy a city, but stones don't burn. When they're 80, 100 tons, they're still around for a long time. And they remain, some of them, even to this day. In the 1800s, a cave was discovered on the north end of the city of Jerusalem, where the wall goes around Jerusalem on the north side. And if you're familiar with the city and you remember the Damascus Gate, the gate facing the north toward Damascus, if you stood at the Damascus Gate and looked inward toward the old city and you look to the left a little bit, you see a door and you go through the door and you go through this large underground quarry called Solomon's Quarries, where scholars believe the stones were cut for the Temple of Solomon, taken out from under the city and taken to the temple site. What's wild is you can visit Solomon's quarries and you can see the evidence of how they cut the stones. There's holes in the white limestone. That is, they would drill long holes in the limestone and put sticks in it, little round branches inside these holes, fill it with water, and the wood would expand. And they would time the expansion with the water so it would crack the stone in different sections. And then they would level it, flatten it, cut it down precisely, and carry it out to the Temple Mount. And here you can see some footage of those stones, of Solomon's temple, the foundation stones that are still there today. You can go see them. Chapter 7, verse 51 tells us the temple, after 7.5 years, got finished. So all the work of King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the furnishings. And he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So the next few chapters describe that. He brings the Ark of the Covenant, places it inside the temple furnishings in the court, in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies. Once it's all done, God shows up. And I mean literally, that cloud, that Shekinah, came and filled the temple. So the priests couldn't even see and they had to vacate the premises. God showed up in the temple and dwelt there. And after all this magnificent scene, Solomon speaks to the people as their king and worships the Lord also as their spiritual leader. Now, the total cost, if you were to tally up the cost, not just of that 2,700-foot structure, the total cost of the temple, stonework, courtyard stone, the white limestone for the temple, the gold, the silver, the bronze that we'll mention in a minute, the silk vestments for the priests, the purple vestments for the singers, the instrumentation, harps, etc., for the musicians, the labor, if you tally it all together, they say that to reproduce Solomon's temple today, materials and labor, would be $174 billion. That's one building. And God dwelt there for a period of time until in Ezekiel, the prophet, his presence actually leaves. And the people can see the presence of God leaving east over the Mount of Olives out toward the wilderness. Now fast forward to today. Today we know that God doesn't really care about buildings and structures like then. That was a visible, touchable area where they could visit, and God was at the center of their nation. Today it's very different. Paul the Apostle, a Jewish rabbi, stood in Athens on the Areopagus where there were temples all around to different gods and goddesses, even one to the unknown God. Remember what he said? He said, God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. I've been in lofty cathedrals in Europe and huts in Africa and different places of worship around the world, and there's nothing intrinsically special about the place. The only thing that makes a place of worship like that special in any regard is whom is being worshiped. The one that is being adored in that place. It's like any house. What turns a house into a home? The people, the relationships there. And when people come to worship God, then it's a wonderful place. But it's just a place. The temple today isn't a building like this, isn't a stone building in Jerusalem or a lofty cathedral. God dwells within us. The Bible says, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells not in temples made with human hands. He dwells in humans who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I'm going to read a little section of scripture to you. You can maybe mark it and read it later. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And he says to them, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day, that is the day of judgment, will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temples you are." So God lives in people and corporately in the church especially is the idea of this section of scripture. So there's a special presence of God that occurs when 2 or 3 or 5 or 500 or 2,000 people gather together and we're on the same page and we pray and we worship and we go through the word and our lives are being filled up with his glory and his presence. There's a special meeting that takes place when the temple of God, God's people, gather together. Well, Solomon's splendor is also seen in chapter 10. With a visitor, very interesting one all the way from the Arabian Peninsula, the southern tip. We would say it's present-day Arabia or even Yemen down at that Arabian tip southern peninsula. It's the Queen of Sheba. She heard about Solomon's fame, and in chapter 10, verse 1, the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, and she came to test him with hard questions. Hard questions means riddles or puzzles or conundrums. Let's see if he can figure this out. So Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain to her. Wouldn't it have been cool to have been around to hear the kind of questions that were asked Solomon, as well as the kind of answers given by God, the wisdom, to be able to answer them? I would have loved it. I'm just trying to imagine what they might be, and I can't. All I can say is, I wish Solomon were around today. There's a few questions I'd like to ask him. There's a few conundrums and riddles I don't understand. I'd like to ask him, for instance, why is it, how is it that you can blow in a dog's face and they hate it? But you put them in a car and they want the window rolled down and wind in their face the whole time. I can't figure that one out. Maybe Solomon could tell me that. Maybe Solomon could tell me, why is it if a 7-Eleven is open 24 hours a day that there's locks on the doors? You know, little silly things like that. But I bet Solomon could help me figure these out. These riddles, these puzzles. The Queen of Sheba tested him with these questions. Verse 6, she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard." In the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ mentions Solomon, underscoring the fact that he lived in great pomp and splendor and glory. And it's a sort of a backhanded compliment to his glory when he's giving the Sermon on the Mount. And there in chapter 6, he says, don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about your clothes, what you're going to put on. Look at the lilies of the field. They don't spin. They don't worry. They don't toil. Even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Of course, that would attest to the truth that Solomon was wealthy and was living a glorious lifestyle, but what God could do in providing was much, much greater. Solomon has a problem. It's probably good to bring it up now because it affects everything from here on out. Solomon's problem, he had many of them, he had a management problem. He was a tax and spend king. He overtaxed and overburdened the people, and it was that financial overbearing that eventually led to the kingdom splitting into two, north and south. How did he live in such glory? How did he live in such splendor? He had his own palace, which took longer to build than even the temple, twice as long. He taxed the people, and he overtaxed them. He was oppressive, and his son Rehoboam will be even worse. Now, something grabs my attention. I just want to show it to you before we move on. What grabs my attention is Solomon's yearly wage and how it's stated here. In fact, there's only one time besides this that this number shows up, and it's in Revelation chapter 13. Look at verse 14, chapter 10. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly, here's his income, was 666 talents of gold. 666. That means that's 25 tons of gold. That was his annual salary, 25 tons of gold. But it's written here in talent form, 666. And it's just interesting that the king, who eventually brought the people down into idolatry because he fell into that idolatry himself, the king over Israel that oppressed them, has the same number trademark as another king who's going to come and bear rule over Jerusalem by force and set up his temple, right? And it's the Antichrist. And it's as if Solomon becomes not a type of Christ like David, but the anti-type. In fact, a type of the Antichrist. It's just interesting to notice it's the only other mention of 666. Well, he was very glorious, very wealthy. Which makes me wonder, as I continue to read, I wonder how well Solomon knew the book of Deuteronomy. You go, Skip, why do you wonder that? I wonder that because there are instructions in Deuteronomy about how a king is to function in Israel. In fact, the law required that every king of Israel, has a copy of the law handwritten by himself. That means he has to sit down and longhand, not on a computer, not download it, cut and paste, hard write it out for himself so he knows what it says. And among the stipulations of the king, out of Deuteronomy 17, it says, the king shall not multiply horses. If you go to Jerusalem, if you go to Megiddo today, you will see all over Israel, Hazor up north, the stables, the famous stables of King Solomon, because he multiplied horses to himself. So Deuteronomy 17, he shall not multiply horses. He shall not multiply wives. Uh-oh. He had lots of wives, probably more than horses. And it says he shall not multiply silver nor gold greatly. Boy, he broke all of those, didn't he? Flagrantly. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But Solomon, you see that word, but, that's not a good way to begin a sentence. That's what my English teacher used to tell me. But that's okay, it's in the Bible, so it's. Yeah, I'm not going to correct God. But I say it's not a good word to begin a chapter after it says Solomon did this and he did that and it was wonderful and marvelous and a temple was built. But, uh-oh, that means in contrast to all the good stuff comes the bad stuff. But King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, Termites. Oh, they're not there. Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Solomon had a divided heart. The divided heart led him to a divided marriages, plural. Divided marriages led to divided affections. The divided affections led to a divided nation. That's the legacy Solomon left, a divided nation. His heart was divided and everything else around him showed what was going on inside the leader's heart. He had 700 wives. Wow. Oh my. Well, would you want 700 husbands, women? Men, would you want 700 wives? I think we can all say amen, no. That's just the beginning. He had princesses and 300 porcupines, that is concubines, though I'm sure they were all a little bit edgy. And his wives turned away his heart. Now get this profile. Here's a man very gifted, creatively, very gifted, intellectually, very weak morally, because he has a divided heart. He became self-obsessed. And here's a guy who wrote the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, the book on marriage, book on raising children, the book on wisdom and staying away from temptation. All of those great things in Proverbs. I read every day a proverb, every single day. There's 31 Proverbs. There's 30 days in a month or 31 days in a month. It's perfect. I just read it 12 times a year. But here's a guy who wrote the book, didn't follow his own advice. Didn't follow. He should have read Proverbs. It's ironic, isn't it? Have you heard the story a few years back, came on the Associated Press, about a fella in San Jose, California named Luke Goodrich? Luke Goodrich was burning garbage out in the backyard. It's illegal by California state law to burn garbage outside in the city precincts of San Jose, California. A wind came up, spread the fire around. 100 acres were burned. 6 helicopters, 400 firefighters later, they put it out. What's ironic is that Lou Goodrich was then the captain of the San Jose Fire Department. That's a lot like Solomon. You see what he did, and it's ironic. He wrote the book, but he didn't follow it. Chapter 12 is a key chapter. The kingdom is divided. There's two men in this chapter. You can remember them because they devise a lineage from here on of other kings. Jeroboam, the son of Solomon, or Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, up north, the 10 northern tribes, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Now, let me tell you something about Solomon's son, Rehoboam. This new young king. Solomon started right. Rehoboam didn't even start right. Rehoboam did not do what his dad did. His dad at least prayed to God and asked him for wisdom. Rehoboam didn't. In fact, he didn't even take advice from wiser, older people. He wanted just sort of the young, hip, slick, mod, his compadres to give him advice. Everybody told him, you better ease up on the tax burden because your dad was a tax and spend king. And unless you ease up, you're going to split this nation. He didn't listen to him. He said, you think my dad was bad? I'll be worse, thinking he'd control by force. Well, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, came in and said, forget you, and took a whole host of people with him up north. The kingdom then becomes divided. Now you have from here on out two countries with two kingdoms, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. Kingdom of Israel in the north, kingdom of Judah in the south. Now, Rehoboam was smart enough to stay in Jerusalem because he knew the emotional heart of Israel was still the temple. And people would feel tugged and feel like they want to go back to the temple to worship. But Jeroboam solved the problem. He said, I'll put 2 new sites of worship up in the north. One at Bethel in the center of the country and one at Dan in the north of the country. We'll have a priesthood and a temple and false gods and goddesses, and a whole idolatrous system was developed from here on out. And now the rest of the book. Well, now wait a minute. Look at verse 16 of chapter 12. We're not quite done there yet. Now, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now, see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelled in the cities of Judah. Jeroboam was an opportunist. I know it sounds confusing. You got like the Boehm boys. Jerry up north, Jerry Boehm, and Rhea Boehm down south. They're not even related. One's the son of Solomon, one's the son of Nebat, as I said. Jeroboam was the opportunist. He saw weakness in the kingdom. He saw weakness in the leadership of this young king, and he thought, I can get in and I can have a place. So the kingdom was split. Now the rest of the book, chapters 13 through 22... is a running parallel account of these two kingdoms. So in chapter 12, we have the split. Chapter 13 through 22, we have two tracks. 8 kings in the north, 5 kings in the south. And they're going to be mentioned again in the book of Chronicles. It confuses the reader, the rest of the book. So I'm just sort of summing it up for you. It confuses because the narrative bounces from north to south to north to south to sometimes south, 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 north, 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 south. And there's these two rival kingdoms always fighting each other. That comprises the rest of the book. There's 8 kings that are mentioned in the rest of 1 Kings. 8 kings in the north. And here's a list of them. Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah. All of those are mentioned. That finishes out the book. None of those kings that I mentioned were any good. They were all rotten, bad, junky leaders. Not a good thing is said about them. They're all idolaters. They're all pagan worshipers. Not anything good is said about all 8 of those kings. They get worse and worse and worse. There's 5 kings mentioned in the rest of the book down south in Judah, beginning with Jeroboam, I get the Boehm guys messed up. Rehoboam down south, Abijam, Asa, Jehoshaphat. That's it. Those are four kings, not five, excuse me. But there's only two of those that are right in God's eyes. Eight up north, none of them are good. Only two out of the four down south are mentioned as good. Chapter 15, verse 11, it says of Asa, he did right in the eyes of the Lord. That's also mentioned of King Jehoshaphat in chapter 22, verse 43. Now, there's one king in all of these that I've highlighted and sort of summed up. There's one king who was one of the worst of all that surfaces and is highlighted here. And his name is King Ahab. Remember the name Ahab? He married a really rotten wife named Jezebel. And her name has become synonymous with an evil kind of a woman. Now, Jezebel was Sidonian. She comes from another country up north. She was a Baal worshiper. And King Ahab of Israel married Jezebel and took on not only this new wife, but her worship system and introduced pagan Baal worship to the nation of Israel. It got really bad. And when things get really bad, God has a really good plan. And he sent in a really bad time a really good dude, a prophet by the name of Elijah, who was articulate, fiery, and uncompromising. Chapter 17 through 22 record the conflict between the man of God and the man of the world, between Elijah and King Ahab. Now, Elijah was a miracle worker. Eight miracles are mentioned in this book that the prophet Elijah performed. And that's why when Jesus came on the scene, they said, "Are you John the Baptist? Are you Elijah? Or one of the prophets?" Because Jesus, though he was a man of love, was also fiery and articulate and also a miracle worker. Well, Elijah did things like suspended the rain for 3.5 years. That takes us to this scene, which brings a confrontation in chapter 18 on Mount Carmel. Now, suspending the rain was an embarrassment to a Baal worshiper. You know why? Because they believed that the god Baal controlled the rain. Was the storm god. The reason it rains on earth is because Baal is favorable. When it doesn't rain for 3.5 years and they've been praying to Baal, they're awfully embarrassed. That's good. Now it brings a confrontation. So Elijah says in chapter 18 to Ahab, "Tell you what, let's assemble all of the false prophets, 450 prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth on top of Mount Carmel, and let's have a showdown here. Let's have a battle of the gods." Because they were singing, "My God's better than your God." And Elijah was going, "Uh-uh." And now it's one against hundreds of false worshipers. So chapter 18 is classic. Verse 17, look at that quickly. When Ahab saw Elijah, chapter 17, or verse 17 of chapter 18. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" See, to King Ahab, the man of God was the problem. When actually Ahab was his own worst enemy. And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. And you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals." See how fiery he is? He's standing in front of a king who could lop his head off. He goes, "I'm not the problem. You're the problem. You and your dad and everybody else. Pagan worshipers." So they have this meeting on Mount Carmel. Verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." They took the bull that was given. They prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon. That's a long time. That's a long prayer meeting. Hours and hours and hours. "Oh, Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. They leaped about on the altar which they had made. Verse 27. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said. He's an interesting character. He's certainly not this guy who says, I don't want to offend him. He's thinking, how can I offend them? What could I say that would really be a mock to them? And he says, cry louder, for he's a god. Either he's meditating or he's busy. By the way, depending on which translation you read, it can be very colorful. The New Living Translation translates it, perhaps he's relieving himself. That's the New Living Translation. That's quite a mockery, isn't it? Or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he's sleeping and you got to wake him up. So they cried aloud and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out on them. Gross. Ineffective. In steps Elijah. And in verses 36 and 37, utters a simple prayer. A total of 63 words. Not from morning till noon, just 63 words, just a two-verse prayer. And his prayer worked. And this is exactly what James had in mind in James chapter 5 when he said, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he points to Elijah doing this. Just, Lord, hear me. Please hear me. Show them there's a God in Israel. Show them that their God's false. Come through and manifest yourself to your people and your glory. And God caused fire to fall down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice on the altar. Everybody was blown away. They fled in different directions. Elijah chased them down and killed them all. Well, he did. It's weird because you get to chapter 19 and he's running from Jezebel. He runs down to Mount Sinai and he's depressed. And here he can stand up to 450 prophets of Baal and go after him. And then there's a woman who yells at him. And he flees down to Mount Sinai. And he actually wants to die. He's so tired. He's so drained. He had a long journey. He had probably hyped up adrenaline for so long. And the aftermath of that sometimes is not any more uncommon than what we read here. He says, God, kill me, kill me, kill me. That's the solution. He feels so depressed. He's so selfish. He wants to end his life. Ask God to kill him. The solution isn't his own death. The solution is dying to self. That's why God says, what are you talking about? Get up. I have a lot of people who haven't called on the name of Baal, haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Go unite with them. But you ought to know this as we close, that Elijah appears twice later on in the New Testament, one on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and Moses. And they talk about the kingdom, and Peter goes, this is so cool. Let's build 3 condominiums right here. This is awesome. You know that story. And then he appears the second time, I believe, in the book of Revelation as one of the 2 witnesses. He's able to call fire down from heaven. He's able to stop the rain for 3.5 years. Very reminiscent of the prophet Elijah. And he was the greatest prophet to Israel, and I believe he'll show up at the arena in the last days. Okay, I want to end tonight's study by showing you a contrast. Okay, this is the Bible from 30,000 feet. And one of the things I want to show you is how the Bible all fits together, right? So let me end on this point. I want to compare 2 things said. One from the Old Testament, spoken here in chapter 8, Solomon's prayer, and something Paul said. Now listen to Solomon's prayer. This is chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Solomon prays to God, and he says, God, when anyone sins in this country, this nation of Israel, when anyone sins here in heaven, act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked and bringing his way on his head, but justifying the righteous, giving him according to his righteousness. Did you hear that prayer? God, if people blow it, condemn the wicked and justify the righteous. Okay, that's Solomon. That's the Old Testament. But you get to the New Testament, and through Jesus Christ, we discover God justifies the wicked. God justifies the wicked. God declares them righteous through Jesus Christ. That's the difference. Listen to this. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Paul says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. See, here Solomon says, no, justify the godly and condemn the wicked. Paul says, uh-uh. God will justify the ungodly. Folks, God doesn't justify the righteous. You know why? There aren't any. There aren't any. God doesn't justify the righteous because there aren't any. Romans 3 verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. So God will say now through Jesus Christ, unlike the Old Testament Solomon, I'll declare the unrighteous righteous. How? By applying the righteous, perfect, sinless life of Christ to their account and having Jesus take their sins. That's the great exchange. That's the difference between the old and the new. So listen, politicians didn't create the chaos. Satan did. Politicians may help a bit, but Satan created it. Jesus came to the chaos, right? He came into the cosmos, the world. Jesus stepped into the chaos with the cross. He put the cross in the chaos, and that's what brings healing. And that's a comparison of 1 Kings and Romans. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses a man from all sin. Any man, any woman, any child, any advanced, mature, older person, anyone who will say, Lord, I'm unjust. Justify me. Place to my account your perfect love and perfect life. You will declare the unrighteous righteous, the ungodly pure, because of what Jesus did. That's why we need him, and that's why we love our Savior, and that's why we worship you. May we worship you in the beauty of holiness, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our Prayer Watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.